All right. This morning, we are looking at the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 19 to 20. And my message is entitled, A Church Called Christians. It sounds kind of odd, but that's exactly what our text is going to show us. And we'll get into that as we move along. Now, amazingly enough, as we do this, we're going to discover that the scripture decidedly takes a change, just like a ship with the wind moving and blowing it in another direction here. And we see a departure from the emphasis of the church's beginning and its ministry under the leadership and the work of the great and wonderful Apostle Peter. Instead, the Holy Spirit now has opened the door to the Gentiles through him. So anyone who could or would preach the gospel of the Lord would be used by God to win souls to Christ. And that's been the case ever since for the church for 21 centuries. And we'll see it was apparently the Hellenistic Jews, if you remember, that were scattered from Jerusalem, who were divinely chosen individuals who went out and proclaimed the gospel wherever they went. Now let's watch it in the visual Bible on the screen here. You can either follow along in your own personal Bible, or we have the scripture written here. And pretty much they're going to stay to the exact words that are here, only that, of course, this one is the 2011 version of the NIV, and on the screen, it's the 1984 version. Not many changes are there, but you'll be able to follow along. Let's watch, and then we'll pray, and we'll move right into our scripture.
When they heard this, they had no further objections, and praised God, saying, So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turn to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church, taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul.
Okay, that's where our scripture stops. By the way, the story is being told for those who followed the visual Bible by Luke. Supposedly Luke, later on in the first century, was retelling the story of Acts there. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this visual Bible that gives us a view of our scripture. And we pray that indeed will open our hearts to what you want to teach us in your word. And if there's anything in our lives, Father, that you feel you want to open our hearts to, I pray that you will do that. We always ask, Lord, because we never know where the Word of God will go, particularly with the internet that it will be on, that it will go out and reach to people who need Christ as Savior. And so we pray especially that the Lord Jesus, through His Spirit, will open their hearts to see the value of receiving Christ. We who know Christ as Savior know, as we look back in our lives, how wonderful it is and how perfect it's been for us to know Him as our Savior and have the freedom and the joy of knowing that eternity to come will be a place of blessing rather than a place of destruction. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to look at three things in on our outline. The church's foundation and establishment in verses 19 to 21. His furtherance and engagements in verses 22 to 26, and then verses 27 to 30, the function of the church and the excellence that came about from this early church. So as we look at the growing church that became a part of Christianity, it was far flung from Jerusalem. But before we get there, I want to tell a little story that that has a little meaning, I guess, for those who follow history. Everyone knows what this is, right? The picture of the Last Supper that Leonardo da Vinci painted in approximately 1497 A.D. You know, da Vinci was an interesting man. I did a little study of him. He was a painter. He was a sculptor. He was an architect. He was a musician. He was a mathematician. He was an engineer. He was an inventor. He was a geologist, a cartographer, a botanist, and a writer. Can you imagine all those things? And some of the things that he actually was exploring came about in the 20th century, not until that time. I won't go into all the detail of that. But he was a very gifted man indeed in his humanity. Well, when he was 43 years old, the Duke of Milan commissioned him to paint this scene of the Last Supper. And he worked on it meticulously and slowly. And when he was nearing completion of it, at the end of 3 years, with every detail that he could put in there, he grouped the disciples, if you can see there, on the right, and they're in the order of what I have on the screen here. Bartholomew, or Nathaniel, James the Elder, Andrew, Peter, Judas, John, then this Christ, and then to the right, Thomas, James the Younger, Philip, and Matthew, Jude, called Thaddeus, and then Simon the Zealot is on the end there. But as he completed this painting, he asked a friend to come and give his opinion of it. Boy, those are dangerous things when someone asks you to give an opinion of what they've created, right? Well, anyway, this man came and looked at the painting, and then he turned to Leonardo da Vinci, and he said that the Lord's arms that were outstretched were holding a cup that was brilliantly and lavishly filled with color and detail. And he said, "It's so wonderful. The cup is so real." He said, "So beautiful. I could not take my eyes from it." Well, Leonardo da Vinci just was gassed. And he went to his painting with a brush. He stuck it into his pail of white paint and he completely obliterated the cup. And this is what he said. He said, "Nothing must detract from the figure of Christ." Well, words like that are very true for Christianity. And by the way, let's take a close-up look at this painting. If you'll notice right here, his hand is outstretched, but there's nothing in it. Because the cup that was there, Da Vinci had completely wiped it out. So there's reality and truth to the story that's behind it. Now, today's scripture shows us the same important dynamic here that Jesus Christ is to be the preeminent one. For instance, we'll move ahead here. In religion asks people to believe in something. But Christianity calls men and women to receive someone, and that is Jesus Christ. And our scripture is this important dynamic that is emphasized through the building of the universal church of Jesus Christ. Let's look at our first verse. Here we go. Its foundation and establishment through a martyr's blood. It says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch and were spreading the word only among the Jews." These were the scattered Hellenistic Jews who were saved in Jerusalem but were scattered when, of course, Stephen's blood was shed and he became the first martyr of the church. They continued to travel throughout the area, and many of them migrated and moved north all the way up to the area of Turkey, where Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch could be seen. That was a distance of almost 300 miles. Imagine moving in that day 300 miles. But these early Jewish Christians were excited about their faith. And wherever they went, they began spreading the word. But notice, only among the Jews. Now we can take that two ways. First of all, they were bigots. And they didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles. There's an element of truth to that, but let's be a little kinder there. Possibly it was because these believers who had already spread out had not yet received the news that the door of faith had been opened to the Gentiles. And the gospel message, as far as they were concerned, was only for the Jews. But indeed, we had seen with Cornelius in the past that the door to faith had been opened through Peter's preaching to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. And as a result, it was a door that stayed open and still stays open, wide open for all to be saved. So the church was expounding, or shall we say expanding geographically, and would grow exponentially because now the Gentiles, were going to be added. Now the second point that I wanted to bring out was it would be through the ministering bourgeois. Now that's a French word, but what's the bourgeois? Well, the bourgeois is a middle class of people. It refers to the everyday people who are shopkeepers and workers, and these were the Christians who shared their faith. It wasn't the apostles, and it wasn't some specially equipped missionary that went out into the field. The foundation and establishment of the church that came about in the area of Antioch was a result of that. Notice what it says. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also. The word Greeks in the original scripture is Hellenist, but it's not referring to the Hellenist Jews. It's referring to the Grecian Hellenist also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember in last week's message, or maybe it was the message before, we talked about many of the Jews had studied under the two schools of theology of the day. And it was the school of Hillel and the school also of Shammai. Shammai was the ultra-conservative Jew, so conservative in their teachings that they hated the Gentile. They considered the Gentile dogs, and as a result of that, they wouldn't have had anything to do with them. They wouldn't eat in their home. They wouldn't even go into the Gentile territory. They'd pass around it. They were quite separatist in their feelings. But the school of Hillel was not that way. They were considered the liberal Jewish establishment of the day, but they weren't really liberal. They were just a little more open to the truth. They didn't hate Gentiles. They recognized that they were human beings just like them. And as a result, they had good relations with them. These Hellenist Jews followed the school of Hillel. And as a result of that, they had no problem when they came to Antioch and they began to preach the good news. Although they might have sought out a Jewish person, there were also Gentiles. So the Gentiles heard the message and they understood that they would respond to it here. Now, they began to speak to the Gentiles, and heaven, I believe, was greatly pleased by that because the door had been opened. And the Spirit then caused the Jews and the Gentiles together to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, the greatest place of this revival was not in Cyprus, it was not in Cyrene, it was not in Phoenicia, it was in Antioch. So, what do we see about Antioch? Well, the church was formed there and fashioned in this far away place. Also in Phoenician Cyprus, there were, of course, groups of Christians as well. So in these three cities, far from Jerusalem, God was building his church. And the Bible lays stress, as I said, on the city of Antioch, and we'll get into that in a minute, because in Antioch came the first Gentile church. Here's a picture of Antioch today, a modern city in Turkey. Antioch was founded about 300 BC by Seleucus. He was one of the victors in the wars after Alexander's death. He was one of the generals. And all the territory that was conquered by Alexander the Great was divided into the three generals. Well, Seleucus took the area of the territory of Syria about that time, 300 AD, and he founded this city and named it after his father. And it became the capital of the far-flung empire. He called it Antioch of Syria, and the reason for that was there were 15 other small communities that had the name Antioch, so to differentiate that. But this city grew very big and large, and time became the western terminus for all the trade that came from the east. And camels arrived bearing spices and silks and other exotic goods from the Himalayas. And Antioch had a command of the north-south road and also the east-west roads, where they all met at Antioch there. So it contributed greatly to make Antioch an extremely wealthy city. The Gentiles were very wealthy in this city. But it was not only a wealthy city, it was also a spiritually degenerated city as a result of cultic activity. So the ministry of reaching out to the Jews and the Gentiles really was a great feat of the work of the Holy Spirit, because God saved these Gentiles out of their paganism into faith in Christ. And notice verse 21, what it says. The bourgeois, as I said, the Lord's hand was with them, God's everyday people, and a great number of people did what? They believed and turned to God. Now, that's important, this phrase, believed and turned, because real Bible faith involves both of these things, believing and turning. And when we think of the word turn, it could be synonymous with the word repent. Repent means an about face. It means a complete change of mind. It means turning away from something, but turning to something else and following it. And that's what a believer does. It's not someone who just believes something with their mind and says, oh, yeah, I know that Jesus Christ lived and died on the cross, so, well, so what? Oh, no, it's more than that. It's then believing with the mind and the emotion of the heart and with the will. The will has to be turned. If it isn't turned, there's no salvation involved there. For instance, we see this in Paul when he wrote to the Thessalonians. He said, for they themselves report how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So, always believing is inseparable from repentance. And as a result of that, believing brings a changed life. If you did not experience a changed life when you believed, something was wrong. Or at least by this point, things must change. I look back on my own life and I think I wasn't necessarily an evil person, but I was like 7-Up. There's no cola in 7-Up. It's just un-cola. Well, I was un-God. There was no God in my life. I didn't hate God. I went to church at Christmas and New Year's. I thought that was an important time, or Easter, something like that. But there was no real God in my life until the Lord opened my eyes, and then I had every desire for Him. I couldn't get enough of His Word. I still can't get enough of His Word. And I love the Word of God, and I love the people of God, and I love the preaching of His Word. That was a total change in my life. And when I turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But believing is inseparable from a changed life. Now, let's look at verse 22 and see what happened. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem. Boy, it gets back pretty quick. Think of that, 300 miles, how it went back. There was no internet or anything like that where an email was sent to somebody in Jerusalem. You know, someone had to travel back and say, do you know what happened in Antioch and Phoenicia and Cyrene? There are people turning to the Lord, and not only the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. In fact, more Gentiles than the Jews are turning to the Lord. Well, the Jerusalem church, they were excited about it. Some were happy, some were probably not that happy about it. But nonetheless, they believed that this had to be explored. So guess what they did? They sent the apostles to Antioch to check this out. Is that right? No, they didn't send the apostles to Antioch. It says, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, I thought about that when I was reading the scripture this week, and I said, why wouldn't the apostles want to go? Weren't they excited about this? Didn't they want to have a new work and a new outreach? They all stayed in Jerusalem. Well, we realize that there may have been a reason. And God simply didn't tell us about that. But it's important that we realize that it might have been that they were comfortable in their Jewish surroundings and didn't want to go too far out. They might go into, you know, Samaria and Judea, but no further than the Jewish territories. They kind of stayed there. And we don't hear much more as we read all through the New Testament. because all we read about is maybe a little more of Peter, but ultimately with Barnabas and the Apostle Paul. But Barnabas went. Why did he go? Well, here was one man who had to be willing to go. And not only willing to go, he was pretty well suited to go. And the reason for that is because if you think about who Barnabas was, Barnabas was a good man, we learn in the scripture. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He had faith. And most of all, he was a Grecian-speaking believer. Positive man, very sympathetic, and greatly beneficent. And as Acts 4:36-37 says, he was a Levite, and the apostles called him Barnabas. His name was Son of an Encouragement. So Barnabas was the encourager. Who else, and what better to send the encourager to these people in Antioch that he would encourage them in their faith? But you know, think about that. Now he faced a journey of 300 miles. Barnabas wasn't a poor man, but nonetheless, it was a decision he made and something that was going to change his life. You think about it. Let's apply that to ourselves. How many of us today would be willing to go to a newly formed church 300 miles away from here on behalf of the Lord to help them in their growing faith? Think about that. Perhaps many of us would say, I can't go. I'm too busy. I have a lot of things in my life and I'm pretty comfortable. You know, when I read the scripture in Acts 11:22, 34 years ago, I was preaching to a congregation just like this, and I was doing the book of Acts. And as I read that scripture that they sent Barnabas to Antioch, I said to the congregation of people, why don't you consider going? And the reason I said that was the church where I was a very large church. It had grown from 300 to over 1,000. We had a choir of 50 people singing. We had organists. We had pianists. We had preachers. We had Sunday school teachers. We had Awana workers. I mean, people were tripping over themselves and people volunteering for these jobs. We had so many people. And I had seen, as I visited churches around the country when we took vacations, that they barely had a preacher. They had no one to play the organ. They had no one to help out with this. And here's a church just filled to overflowing with people. And I said, why don't you consider going out and giving your talents and your spiritual gifts to some of these churches and use them for the glory of God like Barnabas did? And as I said that to them, there was a on the back of my shoulder. I turned around. I'm saying this in a sense. There was nobody there. And the Holy Spirit said, why don't you go? Oh, Lord, I'm very happy here in Clearwater, Florida. I mean, it's a beautiful area. We have a lovely home, and I have 5 children, my wife, and we're really enjoying our ministry and all kinds of things. You know, when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, you better obey. And so I went home and told Ursula, and I said, honey, we're going out. I don't know where we're going to go, but we're going to go out wherever the Lord leads to small churches and to use my gifts and talents for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how you felt about that at that moment, but I don't think you were too happy, were you? No. But Ursula was no different than me. She said, well, I know that if God is speaking, he will bless us. And I'm here as a result of being like Barnabas. I went out to those churches and I served in them for 34 years. And I'll tell you, I'm so thankful I obeyed the Spirit and didn't stay there. Now, I could have been blessed there and I could have continued as well, because I know the pastor down there who's still there and doing a great job, but it's never left the area. But we've seen all parts of the United States. We've been all over, and it's been a wonderful thing. And we've met Christians in different environments who we still know to this day and have fellowship with some of them. It's just wonderful. I'll tell you, if God calls you to do anything, don't say no, because there's a blessing that will come from it that will be greater than anything you think you could experience at this time. And Barnabas was that kind of a man. And he went out, and he went to that church in Antioch. And as we see in verse 23, when he arrived, what did he see? He said what the grace of God had done. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. How did he encourage them? He got up and began preaching the gospel and the Bible and the truths that he'd already learned that they knew nothing about. All they knew is Jesus was King. He was Messiah. He was the Savior. And they gave their hearts to the Lord. And now they were ready for all the teaching. And I'll tell you, I've always enjoyed a hungry congregation that wants the Word of God. Because they don't want 15-minute sermons. I call them sermonettes to make Christianettes. God wants us all to have the truth of the Word of God. So Barnabas was that man, and he rejoiced when he observed God's grace. And even more, he began his teaching ministry and his evangelism. And guess what happened? More and more people came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, traditionally, I don't know, you know if you know about this, Luke came from Antioch. So maybe it was very special to Luke. Perhaps he was one of the converts of Barnabas and the new Gentile church in Antioch. We don't know. We can't say. But nonetheless, think of this. Barnabas was a layman with no apparent qualifications other than a zeal and faithful service in another congregation. And now it appears he came there. And what happened? There was no one teaching there except him. He became the senior pastor of the church of Antioch. And he served faithfully there for that purpose. And that's how God often works. He works through the bourgeois, the everyday people. He uses those whom he chooses, and he sends those who will go. But guess what? Something happened when Barnabas went there and saw this and encouraged them all. Something that he knew he couldn't handle himself. We discover this because we see that Barnabas, the great encourager here, he could have grabbed all the glory for himself. You know, some pastors do that. They don't want anyone else to have any area in their church. They want the glory for themselves, you know, and everything around them. And they want everybody to bow to all the things they say and teach and do. They are the leader. Barnabas didn't do that. He saw the magnitude of new believers coming to the Lord and being saved. And he realized that he could not do the work himself anymore. And so I'm sure he prayed, "What am I to do, Lord?" And the Holy Spirit spoke to him. Acts 11:25-26. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Led by the Spirit of God, he temporarily leaves and goes down to Tarsus. Why? Why did he do this? Well, he knew that the Spirit of God was leading him to this man, Saul, who had been saved. But you know, if I have my timing right, 12 years have gone by and Saul was quietly in Tarsus. What was he doing there for 12 years? He was a believer. He was zealous for the Lord. He was preaching and teaching in Tarsus, although we don't know exactly what happened there. But he was waiting on the Lord because God had promised him, if you remember in the scripture there, that he was going to be led, the leader of the Gentiles and the church that would be born through them. So here was God's saint in waiting, and now properly refined, properly finished for this magnanimous work that was ahead. And as a result of that, Saul was now prepared for his future ministry. So it was time for God to call him forth. And Saul, soon to be called Paul, was the man of the job for reaching the Gentiles. We learned that in Acts 13:9, the name Saul drops off and then the name Paul takes over for that. But Barnabas told him about the great work that had been done. And now he needed a companion to help him with this work. So Barnabas proposes what? To form a team membership to do the work of God. I believe that's the greatest way the ministry of the Lord works, not through one man alone. Sometimes it's one man alone because there is no one else. But if one man starts, he should look for a team to work with him. And it doesn't matter where you are. If you're doing a Sunday school class, or you're working in a children's ministry, or you're preaching the Word of God, teamwork is a blessing. And a teamwork really does well. Now, there were five things about Paul that suited him for the job ahead. For instance, number one, if we get this thing moving here, he had a tremendous knowledge of the Word of God. He went to theology school. This man was well taught. He wasn't just a layman. He had lots of scripture behind him from the Old Testament. He was able to give a dynamic delivery as a result of that in his sermons and speeches. He was a man who could preach the word of God and people would listen. And the Holy Spirit, of course, empowered his ministry. What better could you have to have all these gifts and talents together with the Holy Spirit behind you? And so Paul was filled with unbelievable energy, and as a result of that, in everything he did. And the Holy Spirit ordained him, of course, we know, to preach to the Gentiles. Acts 9, verse 15, that's exactly what was said when the scales fell from his eyes and Ananias had heard that this man was ordained by God to be the preacher to the Gentiles. So Barnabas knew that, and now he was ready. God had sovereignly called Saul to be the official emissary from heaven to reach the Gentiles. So the Holy Spirit now sends Saul and Barnabas back to Antioch. Paul and Barnabas worked together, complementing each other with their gifts and talents. And as a result of that, there we go, we discover that Paul was the man for the job because he could evangelize and disciple the Gentiles. The Jews were quite angry with Paul. They didn't care for him because of the fact that they considered him a turncoat. He was a Pharisee, and he gave up being a Pharisee now to preach this Jesus whom many of the Jews wanted nothing to do with it. So Saul, who became the great teacher and theologian and exciter, and Barnabas was the encourager. Can you see a beautiful team? Encourager and exciter together. They became, shall we say, the Christian dynamic duo. These two fellows together here. And in every century, God uses our talents and our gifts and our abilities if we are yielded to his will. That's a very important thing. So ask yourself, what's your talent that you can use for the Lord? What's your spiritual gift? What's your ability, if you have, that you can use for the Lord's service? Remember, there is nothing too small that God will not accept for doing the work and will of God. And how important it is. Even with a children's church, what a beautiful ministry it is to give mom time to hear the word of God and a little break from all the cares of the children. And we know what that is. Ursula, my wife, had 5 children, so her hands were always full of children wherever she went. But it's important that we have people who will do this and work with us. Now, look at verse 25 to 26. We're up to its furtherance and engagements. God supplants or sends an exciter. That's Saul. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And what happened? The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now remember, Antioch was a big city. At this time, when Saul and Barnabas were there, the population is said to have been over 500,000 people, and it ranked the third largest city in the Roman Empire. The main street was 4 miles long, and it was filled on both sides with marble colonnades. We've seen some of the remnants of this in our looking at the areas of Turkey. And, by the way, it was the only city in the ancient world at that time that had street lights lit at night. So think about that. For a whole year, they preached. And guess what? They produced many disciples for the Lord. How many? We don't know, but I'll bet thousands of people came to know Christ as a new believer. And they formed these house churches all over Antioch. And this is where Paul and Barnabas went. They went from one house to another and back, and then a circuit riding preacher, kind of like that, occurred in there. And it was a busy port. In addition to that, here's a drawing, an artist's rendering of ancient Antioch here. It was a busy port, a center for, by the way, it was a wealthy city, so there was luxury and culture, and it attracted all kinds of people. Mainly attracted the wealthy retired Roman officials who spent their days, it is said, in chatting in the baths and gambling at the races. So it was a large cosmopolitan area and its great commercial and political center. And Antioch presented the church with exciting opportunities for evangelism. But, think about this. Here's a picture. Boy, this is not going to work so well here. The remains of ancient shrines such as Daphne. Antioch was a wicked city. It was a depraved city. It was second only to Corinth. And through this, all the Greeks and Romans and the Syrians worshipped the deities and honored them. But the local shrine in Antioch was to Daphne, the nymph. And this was a worship of gross immorality. And out of this, the Gentiles were saved. Never think our generation is too fallen. I've heard people say, oh, well, you know, it's a little harder today to win people to Christ because we're in such a secular society. Do you think it's any harder to win people to Christ than it was in here in this city, in Antioch or Corinth or in the first century with the tyrannical government of Rome over them? But God worked wonders. And he'll still do it today with God's people if they're willing. But now let's go on here and we'll see. So for a whole year, let's get that on the screen there, he taught, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And naturally the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. God began building a mighty church there, and it was actually a Gentile church at that. Now it was very important because it came out of Satan's territory, and God was working to save souls and those whom he chose for his glory and eternity, just as he chose you and me if we're believers in Christ. Now, it wasn't an easy task for Saul and Barnabas. They worked hard. They worshiped with all. But around them was the demonic cults and the gods of antiquity that seemed to dog them in their ministry. But now they said Christ must be exalted in this midst. And Christ was exalted because this church became the most effective church in the first century. And it was the church that sent Paul out to the far corners of the world, supporting him as a missionary so that the gospel could be spread far and wide. How important it is. So let's take a moment to consider some of these truths, all right? Here's some of them for you. Number one, God wants teamwork and team players. That's what I get out of the text. Barnabas was willing to share the work with Saul, and together they did a tremendous job. Number two, Barnabas was willing to play in time. It's not noted yet, but we're going to see second fiddle. In the beginning, it's Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. And then later the text says, it's Paul and Barnabas. Obviously, Paul rose above Barnabas with his great talent and his effective calling and gifting and ability. And Barnabas felt no problem there. We sometimes have a lot of feuds when two men get together in ministry. Let me tell you about that. And I've seen it and experienced it. Number three, we must consider different gifting, talents, strengths, and God's calling. Everyone doesn't have the same ability. Everyone doesn't have the same strength. Even every preacher doesn't have the same ability to preach as another preacher does. Some will say, oh, he's a great preacher. Well, you know, Bob, Joe, or Jim, they're okay. You know, that doesn't matter. They're not okay. They're both great and they're both good in the Lord because God gives them different abilities and talents. And number four, God often chooses to move saints in and out without consulting you or me. You know, I've discovered that many times in churches. All of a sudden, there'd be a man who would rise to great usefulness in the church, and he'd have gifts and teaching. And then all of a sudden, his job is gone, and God moves him away. And I say, oh, God, he just started to get going here. Who do we have now? You know, this fella's gone. Well, God does that, and we have no right to say, you must stay here because we need you. It's God's will. There's times where I've been in ministry and I've had to announce to the congregation, I'm leaving. I feel sense of God's calling to move me to another place. And the saints weren't too happy about that. Some saints were very happy about that. But anyway, you get both on that. And then number five, if we can get it up here on the screen. Come on, number five. There we are. God's people working together creates what is called a synergistic effective outreach. Now, the word synergism, a lot of people aren't aware of. But in math, math says 2 plus 2 equals 4. Am I right? But if you have synergistic math, 2 plus 2 equals 8. In other words, by themselves, they are what they are. But you put them together and they multiply. And that's what happens when God's people work together. The work multiplies if they will work together. And that's Satan's greatest work when he comes into the church, is to get people angry with each other so they won't work together. They'll either stay by themselves or they'll leave or who knows whatever anyway. Anyway, ask yourself, is there any way these things can be seen in our work in ministry? Something to consider. Now let's look at the third thing. It's functioning and excellence, verses 27 to 30. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now I want to pause here because it's very important. To note an explanation of how God was working in the first century in the giving and the writing of the New Testament. To do this, God had to equip certain men for the job. And the men were called apostles, but the men were also called prophets. By the way, there were some women who were prophets as well. But they were called apostles and prophets, and the apostles were the head, and the prophets were under them. Anything that had to be right, it would be the apostles who had the last say. But the prophets were given messages by the Spirit of God and by revelation. And together, we're told that they founded the church. Ephesians 2, verse 20. God's household is built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. However, when the foundation of the church had been completed, that means the Bible had been finished writing and there's no more to be added, then the apostles left the scene and the prophets left the scene because there was no more need for special revelation. You have all the revelation of God you want right here. There will be no more. There's blank pages in the back of my Bible here, but there's nothing to be written in there and nothing to be added. We have these foolish men on TV who claim that God has given them a word. Oh yeah, if he's given them a word, then you better write it in that space in the back there, because it will have the same value as everything else in the Bible. We have foolish men who claim to be prophets today. We have foolish people claim to be apostles today. They're just nuts. That's what I'm going to tell you. Because it doesn't happen. The apostles are gone and the prophets are gone because they laid the foundation. You know, when you lay a foundation, what do? When it's done, lay another foundation on top. You put another foundation on top of that. You put another foundation on top of that. No, that's ridiculous. Foundation is the base. Now you build on top of that. And so God builds on top of that. So there are no prophets and no apostles today. But what was the role of the prophets? We see here one of the roles of the prophets. Come on, prophets, show yourself. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation, and as a result of that, take a look. One of them named Agabus stood up through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. Now, this prophet was used by God to do something that was outside of Scripture. Normally, when they prophesied to the church, they gave them new revelation. Why did they give them new revelation? Well, because the book of John had not been written. The book of Galatians hadn't been written. The book of 1 Thessalonians hadn't been written. The book of Revelation hadn't been written. And even the Gospels hadn't been written yet. So they would give what later the apostles would verify. So when a prophet spoke, the people in the local house churches wrote it all down and they learned from it. And then they said, let's check this out. They asked the apostles, is what the prophets have given us truth? And the Lord would verify it through the apostles. If the apostles didn't verify the prophets' preaching, it wasn't from God. And that's how, in a sense, much of the word had spread through the churches when nothing had been written. And everything that the prophets spoke truly is exactly what was written in the word of God. But now one of them spoke outside of revelation for the scripture. Why did he do that? Because God ordained it. And notice what it said. One of them named Agabus stood up through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread all over the entire Roman world. And a great famine would soon come. And it did come during the reign of Claudius Caesar, which was 41 to 54 AD. Crops all over the Roman Empire were absolutely poor. Ancient writers said that actually four famines resulted. Two were in Rome, one was in Greece, and one in Judea. But the famine in Judea was the most severe of all. Many people died because they could not afford the high prices for the small amount of food that was available. And as a result of this, there was great death. Now, Agabus delivers this message to the Gentile church in Antioch, and it shows what they were going to do. Because we discover right here that God sovereignly determined to save many of the early church in Judea and Jerusalem. How? Through the gifts of the Gentile church. Now, think about that. It's really important here, because the issue of generosity of the saints' giving is touched on here, which you can't neglect thinking about. This gives us some more considerations. For instance, God wants needs of the Christian work and community disclosed to the saints. I've often met missionaries who say, you know, I wish I could tell the church of what I need, but I just don't feel it's right. And I often say to them, listen, if you have a need in your ministry or a need in your life to minister, because you're living from the gospel. You need to let the saints know of your needs, because that's how God meets needs. And if more missionaries would let their churches know what the needs are, those churches might be able to meet those particular needs. Number two, each member of the church was to share in meeting qualified needs as they were able. Remember what it said in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one of you should lay aside in keeping a sum of your funds. And then number three, money collected for the needs of the ministry are to be handled and dispersed by the leadership. And that's exactly what they did, as we'll see in a moment here. And number four, there's nothing wrong for a church to have a, come on, savings account. There we go. Of God's work, which is biblical. Saints and churches are to store up in advance for crisis needs. That could be you yourself in your own giving. You may not give all the money to the church today. You keep a reserve for special needs and things of that nature. So churches, missionaries, workers in the faith who live by faith through the giving of God's people need to consider letting others know of their needs. And so God did through the Spirit, speaking through Agabus the prophet. Now, the leadership of the church at that time apparently was with the elders. For instance, let's take a look and see what we discover. There we are. Move it around again somewhere else, you know, maybe put it on top of the computer there. All right, Acts 11, verses 29 to 30. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. It was God's people who funded the church and its ministry needs by their sacrificial giving. And part of that was not only meeting the needs in the city of Antioch, the churches there, but they gave above that, and a special gift they sent to Jerusalem to the elders. By the way, I've underlined to the elders because we have some real, I'll be honest with you, very corrupt concepts in the local church today. We have the idea that the deacons are to manage the funds of a church, and the elders are just to do the spiritual work. I've run into this so many times in churches. And when the deacons are in charge of the funds, because many of the deacons are not really godly men. They're good men, but they're not godly men. And what I mean by that is they don't run their lives by scripture, but by general principles of being a good person. And as a result of that, they hold on to money. I was in a church one time where they would not spend money for the work of the Lord, but they could keep $100,000 in a checking account or savings account. And they didn't want to touch that money because, oh, if we touch that money, then we'll become poor. But we can keep that $100,000 in there while we just scrape along in the process there. How God can't minister and meet that those needs. This is the first mention of elders, by the way. The elders were the leaders of the church. We already saw that there were deacons. The word deacon means servant. And God's desire for a church is that there be servants of the church called deacons, and that they would serve under the leadership of the elders. But the elders would lead, and the elders would be the ones in charge of the finances of the church. But churches today have lost that, and it's hard to change things back. Now, notice what God said about giving in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one, not some, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. In other words, if you have an income, then save it up so that when I come, Paul said, no collections will have to be made. As the church of Jerusalem had ministered to the church of Antioch by sending these Hellenistic Jews to win them to Christ, now the Antioch church could minister back to the church of Jerusalem. The Antioch church was probably a wealthy church because these were wealthy Gentiles who were saved. And they had good jobs and good money, and they were doing well. But when they were saved, they didn't hold and hoard the money. They gave it to the Lord's work. So a generous offering came and was delivered to Jerusalem, so the funds would be in the Jerusalem church when the famine came. And when the famine came, they were able to buy, even though it was expensive, the food necessary to help and support the church and keep them alive. That was God's purpose, to keep the church alive. So the summary of the establishment of the church in Antioch presents this important new development that geographically and ethically here, the gospel reached a major change or turning point. because now the church would be founded by Gentiles. God still ministered to the Jew, but it seemed as if the ministry to the Jew faded away. Those Jews who were open to the Lord had already turned to the Lord, and those Jews who were not open to the Lord, they stayed that way, and they wanted nothing to do with Christianity. But the Gentiles had seen what paganism had done to them, and when they heard the news that they could have their sins forgiven and that God loved them and cared for them if they would receive the Savior Jesus Christ, just like hungry fish, they bit. And they became more and more and more. So the Gentile church grew, and the little church in Jerusalem just stayed where it was there. But God was going to work, and he did that work. So in conclusion, let's conclude my message here today. All right? Number one, the early Gentile church grew mightily because God sent them a dynamic team of ministers to preach and teach, and they responded to their exhortations and example. Number two, the church at Antioch grew mightily because they utilized the multiple gifts and workers. Paul or Saul and Barnabas were a team, and they were synergistic in their ministry. And number three, the church at Antioch was a giving, a caring, sharing, and daring church, as we're going to see in the days ahead. They ministered to the needs of others near and far off, as the Jerusalem church was. And then number four, the church of Antioch was organized church with a rainy day savings plan for emergencies of the saints and the work of the Lord. And number five, the church of Antioch never forgot its purpose, and that was to win souls and to build them up in Christ and to help those who previously helped them. Sincerely, thinking of others, I think, is still the best formula, if you think about it, for a happy and useful Christian life, and both for individuals and for churches. Let's stand and close in prayer, and I hope these thoughts will energize you in your life and your service for Christ. Heavenly Father, we ask you now that you will take these words and in your own inimitable way apply them to every heart that's listening. Father, for the Christian, may they grow, may they become more not in knowledge of how you work in the churches to work and what they're to do to be a part of it. And for those who maybe don't know Christ as Savior, I pray for them, like these Gentile believers when they heard that Jesus was the Savior. They heard that he had died for the sins of the world and that he promises to forgive the sins of all who will receive him as Savior, that they'll reach out and open their heart to ask Jesus in and to ask him to become the Lord of their lives. I pray, Father, that each one of us will allow that Lordship to grow in our lives as we walk with Christ. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.